Thank you, Fred. Let me invite you to take a Bible, and we're going to start with a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like us to read verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In our adult auditorium class, we recently spent some time actually in both of these passages, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. But then we devoted an entire class to Romans chapter 8 as well. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, we observe that the way in which one can be said to be walking according to the Spirit, here as our text speaks of saying things by the Holy Spirit, is by setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. And we have those things of the Spirit in the revealed Word of God. But you'll notice in this passage, it speaks specifically of the idea of saying that Jesus is Lord as something that is in accordance with the revelation of the Holy Spirit. I'd like for us to talk a little bit about that this morning. Because what does it mean when people say Jesus is Lord? In our lives, are we living in such a way that we truly are making that confession that Jesus is Lord? To answer this question, I'd like for us to first consider that this word Lord, as we see it used in Scripture, will be used a number of different ways. For example, scholars will describe one manner in which we might simply refer to it as polite address. Thayer, in his lexicon, will define this Greek word kurios in this way. He will say that it is a title of honor expressive of respect and reverence. This use is very, very common in the New Testament. If you turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, I'd like us to see an example where this is the way in which it seems to be used. The Holy Spirit records for us this example in John chapter 12, and let's look at verses 20 and 21. Here where it says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" It's interesting here the way that it's used, because here it's just really kind of a way of speaking respectfully to someone. Here in the South, we'll say, "Sir." There may be other places in which it's just the term "Mister." That actually is kind of an abbreviated, encapsulated way of speaking to someone politely, actually calling them "Master" in that sense. Over in John chapter 4, we see that as well of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman by the well in verses 7 through 19. There we will see that she, even though she doesn't really understand who Jesus is, will several times use this kind of address in speaking to him. She'll call him "Sir," as most of our English translations put it. And so in this way in which this word is used, it's simply a way of being respectful to someone. But we'll see as well that this will be used in terms of family relationships. We might call it showing familial respect. Thayer, in his same lexicon, will go on to say that this is used to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding. In this sense, both parents and children, wives and husbands, there will be a sense in which we'll see this word come into play. Over in Matthew chapter 21, for example, I'd like us to notice there the way in which Jesus uses it as he tells a parable and he talks to us about the attitude that one son demonstrated over another. And in Matthew chapter 21, if you look with me starting in verse 28, Jesus says this, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and the one came to him first and said, he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." In this example, where you see here the two attitudes of the two boys, it was one thing to say, "Well, I'll go, sir." That was very respectful, wasn't it? But we see that in this instance, the boy didn't go. But here, for our purposes, notice simply this example where you see the very same word that we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we saw in our text earlier, looking at simply polite address, is used here of a son speaking to a father. Over in 1 Peter in chapter 3, we're familiar with, in 1 Peter chapter 3, some instructions that are given to wives and husbands. And I'd like us to notice in these first verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, how we'll see this very word used here. And this is one that probably seems a little bit odd to us in our culture, but let's think about the manner in which it's used. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." Notice verse 6. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Now, as we think about that, that's the same word. Now, this is not suggesting that a wife is to view her husband in the same way that she views Jesus. Absolutely not. But it is showing this sense in which, within the family relationship, there is a respect for the authority, a respect for the headship that exists. Now, as we think about how is it then that we are to understand the text we began with in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, certainly, as we were speaking of or referring to Jesus, we would certainly use polite address, wouldn't we? There is a sense in which we have a familial relationship with God and Christ. We recognize that Jesus is characterized because of the relationship of faith that we have as one that is a brother in Christ, God as Father. Certainly there is that sense in which we think of Jesus as Lord. But let's look further and consider another way in which we'll see that, and that is the very literal sense of one as a master. Thayer will go on to say that it is a title with which servants salute their master. Now, again, in our culture, particularly given the fact that servitude, certainly either because of military conquest or because of financial servitude, is something essentially removed from any of our experience. But nonetheless, we shouldn't forget that in the culture in which most of Scripture was revealed, it was a common thing. There were those who were servants. There were those who were masters. And it is important for us to recognize that these terms will be applied to Jesus and who He is and our relationship to Him. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment. And in Matthew chapter 10, let's see an example of the manner in which this is used. In Matthew chapter 10, let's look at verses 23 through 25. Matthew chapter 10, beginning verse 23. Jesus says, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Now, let's think about the manner in which we see it used here. "Nor is a servant above his master." In the context, he's trying to help his 12 as he sends them out understand that you can expect to be persecuted. "They have persecuted me," Jesus says, "and I am your master. I am your teacher. If they do that to me, they will do it to you as the student, as the servant. Now, this is an important text for us to understand. A lot of times it might be easy for us to think, well, yes, Jesus is Lord. Well, do we understand that in acknowledging that relationship, we are acknowledging that Jesus is our master? We are a servant or a slave to a master. And what is it then that a servant does? Over in Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, we notice some things that are said there in Matthew chapter 24, verses 44 through 51, which very clearly indicate what it ought to mean if we truly are servants of Jesus as a master. Beginning in verse 44, the text says, "Therefore you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, he will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, notice in the context here what is being emphasized. If we are servants of the master, we are awaiting his coming. If we are servants of the master, we'll be faithful to his charge. We won't neglect that. We won't sit back and act in ways that would be displeasing to our master. But as we look further at this idea, we'll see that this term Lord is often used in the sense of a political status. Political leaders, Zodiates will tell us this, that it's used of a supreme lord, sovereign, for example, the Roman emperor, to a person of dignity and authority. And we'll see several examples of this. For example, we recently finished in one of our adult classes looking at the book of Acts. If you go with me to Acts chapter 25, and let's look at verse 26 and just simply see the manner in which it is used here when Paul is ultimately being sent to Rome. And a letter is to accompany him declaring his status and what it is that, why it is that he's going before the emperor. Well, notice verse 26 here says, "I have nothing certain to write to," and notice here it's a political official referring here to a political official. "I have nothing concerning him, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa." As we think about here, the opportunities that Paul would have to speak before Agrippa, and then ultimately will be sent to Rome, here it's simply used in that sense of a political official. And here, that terminology that's used here is this very word that we're talking about. Now, I think here in the context, if we saw Christians using this, it would not be inappropriate in the fact that there is some sense in which it's proper to acknowledge authority over another. Over in chapter 27 of the book of Acts, we're going to see that very thing. If you look with me down in verses 62 and 63, where there we'll see this term used simply of political officials. Acts chapter 27, verse 62 and 63. And I think I've got the wrong reference there. My apologies. Oh, Matthew. I got my Acts and my Matthew's confused, didn't I? Matthew 27. Thank you. And verse 63. Let's notice here, after Jesus' crucifixion, when he's going to be buried, and their concern is what will happen to him. Verse 63 says, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" And we notice there, here, as the Jews speak to Pilate, they express that concern. Now, we may sometimes look at that and think, well, to speak of a political official as a master in this way, that can be problematic in some ways. Because we recognize that there are political leaders, those in political authority, that often don't make the right kind of choices, do they? However, we are taught in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 that we are to be submissive. We are taught in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 that we are to obey those that are in that position over us. But I want us to notice that as we think about this text that describes for us the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. Yes, we speak of Him and about Him respectfully. Yes, we view a family kind of kinship that we have with Jesus. Yes, we recognize that there is that sense in which we are servants and He is our master. But I ask you to notice a few examples that we'll look at. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because this sense of a political relationship that exists for Jesus over and above all other kinds of authority is emphasized in many texts in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's look at verses 13 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 through 16. For here Paul writes to Timothy and says, I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only, notice these descriptions, potentate, the King of kings, and here's our word, Lord, but not simply any old political leader, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And this is not an isolated kind of description. We will see over in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, this terminology used once again of Jesus. He is Lord of lords. In chapter 19 and verse 16, we'll see the same thing. So if you and I are speaking in accordance with the revelation of the Holy Spirit, when we say Jesus is Lord, we are acknowledging His relationship to us, especially as it pertains to the sense that we are acknowledging there is no one over us in this realm that is greater than Jesus. He is Lord of lords. But I want us to look at one last way in which we'll see this term used as well. And I think this is one that is humbling that we absolutely must recognize any time that we are to use that. Because the one that would casually speak of Jesus as Lord may fail to recognize the manner in which that term Lord would be used within the time in which the New Testament was written. Jews would use the word Adonai, which in Hebrew means Lord, as a manner in which they could avoid using the name Yahweh, the proper name for God, in a way that would be inappropriate. And so when in reading, for example, if they were reading from the Old Testament, they might come to that word Yahweh and would not even pronounce it. Instead, they would substitute the word Adonai as a respectful way of showing, declaring that He is the Lord God. We see it in some of our own translations as well. Of those major translations that we're familiar with, the only one that generally will actually try to translate the word Yahweh or Jehovah is the American Standard Version. Most of our translations, even when they come in the Old Testament to that word, you'll notice that often what they'll do is in all capital letters put the word Lord, as opposed to when you'll see maybe an initial capital and then lowercase, which there it's Adonai in the Hebrew. But if you see Lord in all capital letters, it is Yahweh. It is a manner of using that as a synonym for the divine name. Zodiates once again says of God, as the supreme Lord and sovereign of the universe, usually corresponding to Jehovah. Now I want us to end our lesson by noticing some passages in which clearly this seems to be the sense in which this application of the term Lord where Jesus is used. In Luke chapter 2, notice with me Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Here where, as it declares the birth of Jesus, the text says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, we might have some question there, how is it being used? But I submit to you, especially the manner in which we'll see it used throughout the rest of the New Testament, I think it is using it in that same manner in which Lord would refer to deity. And I think that becomes clear over in a passage near the end of the Gospel of John. Our final passage this morning, if you'd look with me in John chapter 20, John chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 26 to 28. After the resurrection of Jesus, you'll remember the situation where, as he first appeared to his apostles, there was one of the 12 that was not with them, Thomas. And a week later, when they have another occasion to be together, the text tells us in John chapter 20, beginning verse 26, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" Now notice Thomas's confession here. "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" You know, there's been debate about the deity of Christ. There are those in the religious world that would tell us that, well, he was just a good man. He was just a prophet. Muslims will make such an argument. However, I want us to notice here in this text that on an occasion in which Jesus is referred to as my Lord and my God, would there have been any other opportunity that would have been any better if, in fact, Jesus is not God in the flesh, for him to say, wait, that's blasphemous. Don't speak of me in that way. But that's not what Jesus does. He not only acknowledges and accepts worship generally, but here acknowledges and accepts a disciple who speaks of him as my Lord and my God. Jesus is Lord. I hope that in our life, as we think about this and we make such a confession with our lips and in our hearts, all of these aspects in which we've considered what the term Lord means apply to the manner in which we acknowledge Jesus as Lord. If you're here this morning and you stand outside of Christ, you cannot speak properly of Jesus as your Lord because you have not yet rendered your submission and obedience to the gospel. You have not then been put in a family relationship with him. You are not yet acknowledging him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings in your life. I beg you, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?